Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just bow before you, the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and acknowledge before you that we are so needy and empty. We lack so much, Lord God, but you are infinitely full and rich. You have everything that is good in your own life. You have the fullness of life that is infinitely full. We are the ones who lack what you have. And so, Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that long to receive from you, from the infinite fullness, the bounty of all that you are and have to pour into our meager lives. So, Lord, be merciful to us, a needy people, and shower your blessings upon us. May you meet with us this morning, Lord. As we look together at your word, may it be evident that you have been here among us by your word and spirit to pour into our lives rich truth that we may grow by it. So, Lord, we look forward to this morning together. Thank you for all who have come, taking time out on a Saturday morning. May we all look back and say, oh my, the Lord was in it. And we will give to you all of the praise and all of the honor, for to you alone belongs that glory. We pray this in the name of Christ, our crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. Thank you for coming out. And we're beginning session two now, looking at the role of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus and the Spirit, as Jesus lived his life as the incarnate Son. I have at the beginning of the outline kind of a review, a little bit of introduction to catch us up with the ways in which we were thinking together last night about the Trinity, and then to move on into our session today. So follow along with me, if you would, at the top of the outline. It's the outline, by the way, that says Session 2, Relationships and Roles of the Incarnate Son and Spirit. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each person is equally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons, equal in essence, but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. Each person then is fully God, not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Father or the Son or the Spirit alone who is fully God, but each exists along with the others, each of whom possesses fully and eternally the identically same divine nature. So what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from each other is not and cannot be the one and undivided divine nature. This, that is the divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. What distinguish the three persons then are, and here come these two R words, the relationships that each has with the others and the particular roles that each carries out in relation to each of the other persons. What then characterizes the distinct relationships and roles of the incarnate Son now in relation to the power and the presence of the Spirit? So last night, you'll remember, those of you who were here, and I assume most of you were here last night, that we looked at the relationship of Father and Son. And just to summarize that briefly, the Father-Son relationship is really an expression of the very names Father and Son. So the Father always acts toward the Son in a way that represents he's the Father. So he has authority over the Son, but he loves the Son dearly. He wants to convey to the Son his love and his embrace, his affirmation of all that the Son is. But he is the Father of the Son, and so he directs the Son. He commands and the Son obeys. He sends and the Son goes. He's the one who designs the plan for the Son, and the Son carries out that plan, and he does so perfectly because he is the perfect Son. He is the perfect, obedient Son who always does the will of his Father. I mean, notice in the Bible, you never find, not once, do you find the Son commanding and the Father obeying. But how often do you find the Father commanding and the Son obeying? You never find the Son sending and the Father going. But how often do you find the Father sends and the Son goes? So you have this really irreversible relationship that is marked by the names Father and Son. The Father is the Father of the Son. And so he loves his Son, but he uses his Son as an agent of his own work in creation and redemption and the like. And the Son is the eternal Son of the Father. And that Son of the Father longs always to do what the Father calls him to do. He is the agent of the Father who gladly, joyfully, remember John 4:34 was the verse, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I am nourished by, my greatest joy in life is found in doing the will of my Father." So indeed, that Father-Son relationship is a beautiful one that we see in the Bible, and it continues then in the incarnation as Jesus comes as the incarnate Son. Okay, but now it's very interesting. When he comes as the incarnate Son, he is not merely God the Son, right, as he was in eternity past, who is fully God. He now is also fully man. And in his humanity, he must live as a man in order to live his life as the second Adam, to succeed where the first Adam failed. He must live as the son of David, the seed of Abraham. He must be the perfect man in order to be for us the substitute who would pay the penalty for our sin. So he must live his life perfectly as a man. And when you realize, yes, he is fully God, he is God the Son, but now he becomes the incarnate Son in the incarnation. And when he becomes the incarnate Son, this involves the joining together of two natures together. The divine nature that has always been joined now to a human nature that is brought into existence by the power of the Spirit. And that joining together of human and divine natures means that Jesus now lives his life through his humanity, and he lives it perfectly. So here's a question. How does this human being, this human man, how does he live his life in sinless obedience? And the typical way that evangelicals have answered that question over the years, I don't think necessarily that they have thought this through, but it's the instinctive way that we tend to think as evangelicals, that is, as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, we have tended to answer the question, how did Jesus live that sinless, obedient life that we see exhibited in the New Testament? How did he do that? The instinctive answer we get is, well, he was God. He lived it out of his deity. But my friends, I'm here to propose to you, that's the wrong answer. He was God indeed, but he had the Spirit upon him. Ah, okay. Now, just hold that thought. Pick up again with me in the outline. Roman numeral 2. Jesus' submission to the Spirit to fulfill his role as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, this son of David who would come in the power of the Spirit. Amazingly, I'm reading the first paragraph there. Amazingly, on the subject of Jesus and the Spirit, there are clearly two themes in the New Testament. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit, relies upon the Spirit in doing his work, in performing his miracles, and in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. Can it possibly be that both are true? If so, how can this be? Okay, well, here we're going to deal first of all with the question of Jesus living his life in the power of the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit. And then the second session this morning, when we come back at 11 o'clock, that second session will be on Jesus having authority over the Spirit. And both of these are there in the Bible. I think they are compatible and consistent because Jesus living his life in the power of the Spirit is largely owing to the fact he lives as a man who then yields to Spirit leading, spirit direction, spirit empowerment for him to carry out the work that he is called to do. Whereas Jesus' authority over the spirit reflects the eternal position he has had as Son of the Father, who directs the Spirit, who sends the Spirit, who says the Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. And so the eternal position that the Son as God has over the Spirit is one in which he has authority over the Spirit. So in simple terms, he submits to the Spirit as a man. He has authority over the Spirit as God. And I think that's how you reconcile these two sets of data, as it were, that reflect Jesus' relationship to the Spirit. On the one hand, yielding to the Spirit as a man. On the other hand, directing the Spirit, sending the Spirit, saying the Spirit will glorify him as the eternal God who has that authority over the Spirit. So, and by the way, there is then this, well, the early church used the term taxis. It's a Greek term that means order or structure. There really is a structure in the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, where the Father has highest position of authority. The Son does the will of the Father. The Son always seeks to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. The Spirit within the Trinity is under both the Father and the Son. I mean, one evidence of this we'll see in the second session coming up is that when the Spirit is sent into the world, the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. And I'll wait till we get there to work out with you more of the detail of that. It's really interesting. It's intriguing to see how this works. But nonetheless, it's the Father and the Son who sends the Spirit. So Father, Son, Spirit, there is this taxis. Dare I use the word hierarchy? I mean, in our culture today, that word has such negative connotations. But that's only because we're sinners. And we like to be in charge. We don't like to be under authority. We like to have authority, right? So we don't like the concept of hierarchy because of our sin. But the fact of the matter is, it's a good term and it's a good reality because it is God. Oh my, if that is not countercultural, if that isn't just, you know, shaking you to the very core of your being when you think about this, yes, hierarchy is good, authority and submission, for it is God. And guess what? When he creates this world, he reflects the way he is in how he creates how we function. So much more of that later. Okay, back to Jesus. So Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit. Okay, now, when you think about this, there really are two questions I think that we ought to have in mind as we delve into this study of Jesus and living his life in the power of the Spirit. These two questions are listed there for you as the bullet points that you see on page one. And they're both very important questions to just think through carefully. The first one is this: why would Jesus, who is the God-man, get the significance of this? He has the divine nature. He is fully God. All right? Why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? And of course, there is an answer to that question. What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full. It cannot add anything to it. Infinite fullness is infinite fullness. It cannot have anything added. So what is the point of Jesus having the Spirit upon him? Huh. Might it be that though he is God, he lives his life as a man and relies not on his own deity, but relies on a resource that will then be given to us? Which brings us up to second question. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live? And of course he is, Philippians 2, 1 Peter 2. How can he be rightly upheld as a model for how we should live, since he was the God-man and we are not? I mean, I can remember, I think I was 12 years old, right around that age. I was sitting in my bedroom in the basement of our home that I grew up in. in Spokane, Washington, and our pastor had said we should read our Bibles more, and so I was trying to do that. And I can remember I was reading 1 Peter, and I came to 1 Peter 2:21, where we are called for this purpose since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Okay, that's all fine until I read the next phrase. It comes in at the beginning of verse 22. We should follow in his steps who committed no sin. And I remember dropping my Bible on my lap. I was sitting on my bed, dropping my Bible on my lap, looking up to heaven and saying, that's not fair. I don't get it. How can I be called to follow in the steps of Jesus because he was God? I'm not God. I can't live the life he lived. This is just not fair to demand that of us, of me. So what is the answer to that question? How can it be fair? Because it must be, since it's in the Bible, right? Follow in his steps. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So yeah, here it is. Well, is it possible that though, yes, he was God, and that's critical for many, many things, but the way he lived his life was with resources given to him in his humanity, which resources you and I also have. So you realize you can look at Jesus and see human life lived at its best. This is the epitome of human life being lived out. When you look at Jesus, this is not some kind of superhuman, divine life that none of the rest of us could emulate. No, this is humanity at its best. The prototype of human living is what you see in Jesus, which can only be lived with supernatural power, yes, but power from what? From the Spirit, whose Spirit we have also, beginning at Pentecost. So we have more on that coming up. So here's Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Messiah who lives his life in the power of the Spirit. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. I may just read the first couple verses. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. So this passage, with many others in the prophets of the Old Testament, this passage harkens back to 2 Samuel 7. Do you hear all those S's? You'll remember it, right? 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David that he will have a son who will sit upon his throne forever, this Davidic covenant, this covenant of a coming son of David who will be the Messiah, who will bring righteousness to the earth. Well, that's what this is talking about here. Okay, so a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now look at this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay, stop there with me. Notice, just take the statements that are made in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, would you say that Jesus exhibited wisdom in the way he dealt with people during his life and ministry? Yeah. I mean, many examples, right? Give me one. What's a for instance? Jesus' wisdom put on display. The woman at the well. Oh, my. The insight that he had of that woman and how he dealt with her. The love and compassion, but the righteousness that he exhibited. I mean, such incredible wisdom. The previous chapter, Nicodemus. Jesus and Nicodemus. Wisdom. How he dealt with the Pharisees. Wisdom. I mean, they finally quit asking him questions, right? Because he turned it on them, and they always ended up looking bad at the end, right? I mean, the wisdom that Jesus had. Okay, question number two. According to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did Jesus have such wisdom? The Spirit. I mean, it's a shock, isn't it? Quite honestly, it's a shock for most of us evangelicals because we think, Well, of course he was wise, because he's God. Ah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge. He grew in knowledge. He grew in wisdom as the Spirit worked within him. His knowledge was not automatic. So you should not think of Jesus as a baby in the manger, lying there looking at the starry heavens, contemplating the physics of the universe that he created. Now, that's all true about Jesus as God, but Jesus as a man, as a boy, as an infant, that would be wrong to think that way. And yet we do. This is in the collective consciousness of us conservative Christians. Let me bear witness to this. Away in the manger, no crying he made. Why think so? I mean, why do we think that way? Oh no, Jesus, he couldn't have cried. He wouldn't have had a selfishness within him. Well, how about just plain old hunger as a baby? And what do babies do to let you know they're hungry or hurting in some way? So we have this, I don't know, we have this distorted image of Jesus where deity has overshadowed humanity in very significant ways. And I'm not suggesting an overcorrective here where we overshadow deity. All I'm doing is calling for, let's pay attention to the Bible. Let's pay attention to what Scripture says about Jesus and how he lived his life. And I think we'll see that his human life is what is put on display because he is called to come as the Messiah, the Son of David, the seed of Abraham, the second Adam. He is called to come and live the life of the perfect man, and so he does. And yet when he dies on the cross, he dies and forgives all sin only because, or pays the penalty for that sin only because he is both fully God and fully man. He must be the God-man to be Savior. But the day-to-day life he lived is out of his humanity. You know, one other phrase in Isaiah 11, verse 2, that is just remarkable is that last phrase, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The next verse, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is this rich concept, largely in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, although it is elsewhere, but largely in the wisdom literature, that conveys this notion to fear the Lord is to have a heart that is resolved to follow in God's ways, knowing that if you stray from his ways, it will bring nothing but harm and destruction, eventual ruin if you continue progressing away from the ways of the Lord. But on the other hand, the fear of the Lord also conveys this notion of anticipated joy and blessing for walking faithfully in the pathway that God has put before us. So it's a resolve not to go away from God, but a resolve to go with him, to follow faithfully in the way God has put before you, knowing that is the good life. This is where joy is found. Now let me ask you, doesn't that sound like Jesus? I mean, this is the way he lived his life. He was resolved not to be deterred. In the Garden of Gethsemane is the place where we see the greatest struggle that he had in terms of the greatest one that we see put on display in the New Testament, where he felt the weight of how difficult it was to follow faithfully in the ways of his Father, to go to the cross. But he did it, didn't he? He in the end, not my will but yours be done. He gave himself fully to do what the Father called him to do. How was he able to do that according to Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3? The Spirit was upon him. You know, there is a passage, it's in Hebrews 9:14, that says that Jesus was delivered up by the eternal Spirit. So he delivered himself up. That is, he went to the cross. He embraced the will of his Father to go to the cross by the Spirit at work in him. So indeed, this is the Spirit. Okay, let's move on. Isaiah 61 is another passage in the Old Testament where we see that the coming Messiah will have the Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. Don't you love that expression? I mean, think of an oak tree. I've seen some oak trees in the southern states that are just, I mean, you can hardly believe what you're looking at, with limbs that extend out 20 feet in each direction, limbs every bit as big as the trunks of other trees, and then they spread up, these huge, massive oak trees, oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here comes Jesus, who will bring about the righteousness of the people of God. And one of the main emphases in Isaiah 61 is he will come and proclaim. He will preach. He will be a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord. How will he be able to speak the Lord's word to the people? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That this Spirit who will enable him to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and so on. So he will come as the greater than Moses prophet, as he comes in the power of the Spirit and proclaims the word of the Lord. By the way, you see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus quotes Moses. I mean, put yourself back in this context with a Jewish audience, Pharisees, teachers of the law who are hearing Jesus say this. He quotes Moses like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder." Then he says, "But I say to you," I mean, jaws would drop. "What do you mean, but I," after you've just quoted Moses, for goodness sake? You can't trump Moses unless you're the greater Moses, just as he's the greater David, and he's the greater Levi, Melchizedek, he's the greater priest, he's the greater prophet, greater than Moses. "But I say to you," and so he expands upon that law, giving more of the inherent intrinsic meaning that is there that they hadn't understood. So indeed, it isn't just murder, it's hatred out of your heart that provokes that murder. That is the sin that the law forbids. And so indeed, Jesus is the greater prophet who comes and speaks the word of the Lord. And he does so by the Spirit. So when you hear Jesus say, like we looked at last night in John 8, "I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me." Well, how does he know what the Father wants him to speak? I take it, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, the Spirit who grants him insight, understanding, and words to speak by which he conveys exactly what the Father has sent him to say, to teach to others. So very much like the Father used the Spirit to convey the word of the Father through the Spirit, through the prophets of the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes as the greater than Moses prophet, the supreme prophet, and the Father by the Spirit works in him and through him so that he teaches exactly what the Father wants him to say. Everything exactly as the Father wants it, but he does so in the power of the Spirit. So indeed, Jesus comes as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Okay, let's move on. Luke chapter 1 is where we see, I believe, the Spirit coming upon Jesus. Now, the immediate context here is the incarnation itself, the miraculous joining together of a human nature with the divine nature in Jesus that takes place in the womb of Mary. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, Luke 1:32, He, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. By the way, what's the Old Testament passage that is based upon? 2 Samuel 7, remember? All right, the Davidic covenant, the promise made with David. He would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. The angel Gabriel here says it's fulfilled. In this one you will give birth to, Mary, that this Jesus who will be born by you, he will be that son of David whose kingdom will have no end. So Mary then said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." So Son of Mary, Son of God. Son of David, Son of the Most High. So here is one who is born fully God and fully man. And no doubt, the miracle of the incarnation, whereby the Holy Spirit took the place of a human father and brought about the conception of this God-man, focuses upon that reality of bringing into existence the incarnate theanthropic person, the God-man person, Jesus. But I think there's one more thing that is going on here that is implicit. It's not explicitly stated, implicit in Luke 1:35, and that is, I believe this is where Jesus receives the Spirit. That is, in his conception, he has the Spirit upon him from the get-go, from the very first moment of his existence when he is conceived. The hint that I see is the repetition of the word holy in verse 35. So the angel answered, Gabriel answered Mary, and he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I think the repetition of holy is a signal that Holy Spirit comes into him. It isn't merely saying that he is sinless in his conception, which is true. In fact, I think my own theology is that's why there is not a human father present, because I see the passageway of sin coming through the lines of the father. You know, it's the sins of the fathers that are visited upon the third and the fourth generation. Even though the woman sinned first in the garden, she took the fruit first. Whose sin comes to us? Adam's sin, right? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because all sin in Adam, right? Not in Eve, but in Adam. So I think the passageway of sin is through the line of the father, sadly. I've apologized to both my daughters. I said, you know, I think I'm the culprit, you know. And it goes back to Adam, but yes, you get my sin. Sorry. Yeah, what a horrible thing to pass on to my children. But I think that's how it works. So you take out the human father, replace it with, get this, the Holy Spirit. And so you immediately break the possibility of sin being passed on. So he is conceived in Mary and born of Mary, human, but not sinner, because the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human father. But, okay, I think the other thing that takes place, though, in this is not merely that he is conceived sinlessly and born a sinless man, but also that he is, at his conception, receives the Holy Spirit. And here are a couple reasons for thinking so. You might remember John the Baptist earlier in Luke chapter 1, it's verse 15. John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit when? While in his mother's womb, right? This is in verse 15. You can look back at some point. And so the argument is simply this. If the forerunner of Messiah, John, has the Spirit upon him from in his mother's womb, how much more the Messiah, who is promised to have the Spirit, who is promised to live this life of obedience, to fear the Lord, to grow in his knowledge. I mean, doesn't he need that from the very beginning? Here's another evidence that this would be the case. It's the next passage, Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. Notice what it says about Jesus in his growing up years. So this is long before the baptism of Jesus. That's at the beginning of his public ministry. So here as a 12-year-old boy, here's what we read about Jesus. in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Now look, and the grace of God was upon him. So I think, again, that's a veiled reference to the presence of the Spirit. What else would this be? The grace of God upon him. I don't know what this would be if it is not the Spirit who is working within him to cause him to grow in his wisdom, to grow within. In other words, in internal growth, the growth of his soul, of his mind, of his heart, as well as physical growth that we see. I mean, both of those are stressed here. He continued to grow and become strong, physical growth, but also increasing in wisdom because the grace of God was upon him. I take it this is the presence of the Spirit. And then verse 52, similarly, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. So again, these two aspects, he grew physically and he grew spiritually, internally. His own mind and heart and soul developed, and he grew in favor with God and man. So I think this is also an indication the Spirit was there upon his life. Now, by the way, those two verses, verses 40 and 52, are bookends. They're bookends around the one account we have of Jesus as a boy in his youth. It's the account you all know of where his parents took him down to Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple, and following that, when it was over, they headed back home. Now, none of you have ever done this, have you? They're on their way back home. I don't know how far they've gotten. You know, they're about exit 35 now, or something like that, and they realize, oops, where's Jesus? He's not here. And so they hightail it back and find him back in Jerusalem at the temple. And he is conversing with teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem. I don't think any of us in here, including myself, can comprehend, wow, the significance of what it would be to converse with those people, those, the greatest teachers in all of Israel, who would have had the entire Old Testament memorized, who would have not only had it memorized, would be able to cite perfectly from any place in the Bible and have mastered the rabbinic literature that had been written to that point, where the rabbis say this because so much of their conversations surrounded interpreting texts on the basis of what Rabbi so-and-so said, what Rabbi so-and-so said. So they had mastered this rabbinic literature as well. And here is Jesus as a 12-year-old boy who is holding his own. In fact, the text says they were astonished at the words that were coming out of his mouth. Now, if you ask the typical evangelical, how was Jesus able to hold his own with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy? The typical answer is going to be, he was God. But look at the verses that bracket, that bookend this account of Jesus in the temple. He grew in wisdom because the grace of God was with him. So the answer is not he was God, but rather he was a boy who was instructed by the Spirit, who learned Torah, who loved the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditated day and night. And he was like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in everything he did, he prospered. He was the Psalm 1 prototype. Doesn't this transform the way you think of Jesus? It was not automatic. He gave himself to the study of, the memorization of, meditation upon the Word of God. He no doubt had parents who were Deuteronomy 6 parents. I mean, don't you think, handpicked by God, that is likely the case, that Joseph and Mary would have instructed him in the ways of the Lord as they were able to do so? He learned from his own teachers, from his own rabbi at the synagogue where he grew up in Nazareth. So, I mean, these various avenues of instruction, but particularly the Spirit upon him who enabled him to grow in his understanding, so much so that by 12 years old, Look at the mastery he had of those scriptures, that he could converse with those teachers of the law, and they were amazed at what he said. I mean, honestly, this thought came to me back when our children were younger, and it was one of the reasons that I gave myself to teaching my own two girls. Because I just thought, you know what? We have lowered the bar on teaching children. So far, it is pathetic, and we are robbing them, robbing our kids from the advantage of learning the Word of God, being developed in the ways they think, developing a Christian worldview, understanding better who God is and these wonderful doctrines of the faith. And so, I mean, we just really need to correct this problem. We have dumbed down not only adult education, we've done that too. I mean, we've had how many decades now of just empty, vacuous, vapid, preaching and teaching. And our people are starving to death in so many of our churches. I'm not talking about your church. I know better. This is not happening here, but in so many of our churches across North America, they are not getting taught. And that's true at the adult level. Boy, it's sure true at the children's level. I can remember looking at children's curriculum when I was on staff at a church in Illinois when I taught at Trinity. I had a pastoral position as well at this church, and I remember reviewing children's curriculum, and honestly, it was one of the most depressing days of my life, going through different curriculum that the church had ordered copies of to look at. I remember looking at one curriculum where I looked at the lesson on Genesis 3, and here was the lesson for kids to learn. Genesis 3, this is the fall, right? The word sin or fall never occurred in the lesson. And here was the lesson. Choices matter. Choices matter. Oh, I mean, you just want to strangle these people. I mean, where's the person who wrote this? Like, this is just absolutely, what is the word with medical doctors? Malpractice. Right? This is what it is. It is malpractice. We ought to sue them. Yeah, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I mean, this is just so wrong. I mean, here is Jesus. Huh. Now, granted, he did not have a sin nature. You know, so that does make a difference, doesn't it? Indeed. And would have been put in a circumstance where he would have been able to pursue and study and think and meditate. And so there, and of course, God gave him many of those advantages because of his mission. But nonetheless, boy, you realize what can be done in the heart of a person, heart of a boy or a girl who is taught the word of the Lord and begins to love that law. I'll talk about this more in the Sunday school hour tomorrow. Okay, so Jesus, it wasn't automatic. He learned, he memorized, he meditated upon the word of God and grew in this. Now comes the baptism of Jesus. That's the next thing we see in Luke's gospel. I'm kind of taking you through the early portions of Luke where the Spirit is mentioned in Jesus' life. And the next instance is Jesus at his baptism. We read in Luke chapter 3, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, I do not think this is where Jesus received the Spirit in the first instance. I mean, think of it, my friends. He's 30 years old, and he's lived sinlessly. So you only can account for that one of two ways. Either it's, as I'm proposing, he had the Spirit from the very beginning, and the Spirit empowered him in his humanity to live the sinless life that he has lived so far to age 30. Or you appeal to his deity. He lived his life as God. And I just think this really does go against everything that we see in the Scriptures about Jesus. And even that passage in Luke 2 that he grew in wisdom. Well, God cannot grow in wisdom. God is infinitely wise. You can't add to the wisdom of God. We have to remember that when we're praying, by the way. We're not giving God some insight that helps him out when he makes this decision, right? He knows everything perfectly. So I think that the appeal to the deity of Christ as the basis of his sinless life up to age 30, and now he receives the Spirit, just doesn't make sense because also, why the Spirit now? If he's living his life out of his deity, that's fine. You know, that'll do. He doesn't need the Spirit. So I think rather that all the way through he has the Spirit. So what's the point of the baptism? And I think it's really two things fundamentally. Number one is, it is empirical evidence to others that he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. That is his identity. He's the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He is the one we have been waiting for. So this is clearer in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, the Father speaks to John and he says, John, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend in the form of a dove, that's my son. Follow him. So, you know, it's very clear in John's gospel that this is empirical verification. As the Spirit comes upon Jesus, the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, that John knows. And John needs to know this because he's the forerunner of Messiah. He needs to know who the Messiah is. So I think that's one of the reasons. The other reason is it fits. Now this is a big subject, so I'll try to crunch it together here. It fits a theme you find in both Old and New Testaments of a Spirit anointing upon a person who already has the Spirit, a Spirit anointing for particular mission or task or work that is of significance to the kingdom, significance to the work of God. So you'll find in the Old Testament occasions where a prophet who we're told has the Spirit upon him for the whole of his life, like Elijah or Elisha, and yet the Spirit came upon him and he proclaimed. Or in the book of Acts, Peter, who already has the Spirit upon him from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but in Acts 4, the Spirit came upon him for such and such. And he would proclaim the word of the Lord with boldness. So I think this is what is happening with Jesus, that there is a special anointing or releasing of Spirit empowerment for what? For now engaging Satan. What's the very next thing that happens after his baptism? Temptation. Temptation. The Spirit directs him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To engage Satan and then to begin his public ministry where there will be increased opposition, increased difficulty that he will face. So particular Spirit empowerment for this, I think, is what happens, but not the initial reception of the Spirit. Okay, moving on. Luke 4, then Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In Mark's account, it says it more strongly, the Spirit impelled him to go to the wilderness. So here we see an amazing account of Jesus filled with the Spirit. Jesus, who has come to carry out the work of the Father, is tempted in the wilderness. And it's interesting, I can't take time to develop this, but it's interesting that if you look at Luke 4 and the order of those temptations, compare that to Genesis 3:6, where the woman looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Those three descriptors in Genesis 3:6 overlay the three temptations of Christ in the same three categories, as it were. So I think the point is the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. I think this is the point that the gospel writers are making, that he is faced with the same temptations, same kind of temptations, but in this case, Jesus, by the Spirit, in his resolve to obey the Father, would not yield. Okay, then after the temptation of Christ, verse 14, Luke includes this little statement, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So, I mean, what Luke is wanting to do is make it clear that the Spirit is upon him, the Spirit moves him, the Spirit directs him, the Spirit empowers him. He wants to make this clear, very much like Luke, the author also of the book of Acts. does a similar thing in the book of Acts. You find more emphasis at the beginning chapters of the book of Acts on the Spirit upon different people, and then it trails off. There's not as much of it as you keep moving through the book of Acts. Similarly, in the Gospel of Luke, he makes clear at the beginning, Jesus has the Spirit upon him, and then it trails off. I think the point is, Luke concludes, you've gotten this, right? You've got the point, right? That Jesus lives his life in the power of the Spirit. Okay, then is this amazing passage where Jesus returns to Nazareth, where he grew up. This is Luke 4, 16 and following. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Guess what passage he quotes? Isaiah 61, all right? Isaiah 61, that's what he turns to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the text, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them the most incredible thing he could say. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I want to see a video replay of this. And I hope there are two camera angles, because I want to see Jesus read that scripture and say that. I want to see that. Please. And I also want to see the camera angle on the audience as they hear him say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. I wonder, did they get it? Wow, I mean, this is just an incredible thing. Okay. Just a couple comments real quickly here. Number one is, notice it says that he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So I take it that means this was the reading of his choice, as opposed to, Jesus, read Isaiah 61. Okay, I'll do what you say. I don't think it was that. Rather, they handed him the Isaiah scroll. Probably it was a scroll. And within that scroll, here's another text that you think he might have turned to. Isaiah 53. That announces the suffering servant who would come and die for the sins of the people. Why didn't he read Isaiah 63? I think the answer is this, that Isaiah 63 focuses upon what the Messiah came to do, but you can't understand how he can do what he does until you understand first who he is. And Isaiah 61 announces who he is. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, he will give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so, you know, goodness, Isaiah 53 is the end goal, but do you understand who I am? I am the long-awaited Spirit-anointed Messiah. By the way, interestingly, do you know who the last king of either Israel, Northern Kingdom, or Judah, of the kings of Israel, the whole list of them, you know the last king that is mentioned to have the Spirit upon him? You know who that is? David. David. After David, there is no king, not even in the south, not even Hezekiah or Uzziah, some of the good kings of the southern kingdom. Of course, all of the kings of the north were horrible. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the southern kingdom, you have a number of very good kings. But none of them does it say he had the Spirit upon him. So I think this is the idea. The next David who comes will be known because he has the Spirit. Indeed. In fact, you see that. Look at Matthew 12:28. Jesus cast out a demon, performed this miracle. The people are astonished by this. And Jesus, of course, the Pharisees, they conclude, yes, supernatural power was used, but it wasn't the power of God. It was the power of Satan, right? He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's what their interpretation is. So to correct that, Jesus says in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice two things. The first one is obvious. What is the power by which Jesus performed the miracle? Spirit, not his own deity. So he doesn't say, if I cast out demons by my power and authority as God. He does not say that. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Second thing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's the connection? Well, who is the king of the kingdom? The one who comes in the line of David with the Spirit. So if the king of the kingdom, namely the Spirit-anointed Messiah, is here and has done this, then guess what, you Pharisees? The kingdom you've been waiting for is here, and I'm its king. And which side are you on, by the way? Yeah, isn't that the point? Okay, a couple other passages. These are just really significant statements, both of them by Peter, both of them after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But he's reflecting back on the life and ministry of Jesus and gives a summary statement of how Jesus lived his life. The first one is Acts 2:22, and this is right after he quotes from Joel 2. Then Peter begins to preach, and he begins this way. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, notice, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I mean, isn't that a fascinating way of interpreting the life, the ministry, the miracles, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed? Notice he does not say the God-man who does these things out of his own deity, right? He says, a man attested to you by God. So, question. It's a very important question. Did Peter know that Jesus was God? Yes, absolutely he did. I mean, Peter bowed down and worshiped Jesus after that incident when he went out on the water to walk on the water with Jesus, and he began to sink, and Jesus lifted him up. He worshiped Jesus. Well, Peter knows, everyone knows, you only worship God. So, and Peter witnessed other people worshiping him. He knew that Jesus was God. Here's another vivid episode. This was at the after the resurrection of Christ. Thomas had been doubting that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he said, unless I see with my own eyes and touch his side and so on, I will not believe. So then a few days later, Jesus appeared into the room. Peter was there, but Thomas was there also. And Jesus, I mean, what compassion. You know, he looked at Thomas. He said, Thomas, come. He didn't chastise him. He said, you know, he didn't say, Thomas, I'm really disappointed in you that you didn't believe. You know, he did just none of that. Thomas, come. Touch my hands, touch my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas responded. Remember this famous verse, John 20:28. My Lord and my God. Peter was there. Peter knows Jesus is God. But if you ask Peter the question, how did he live his life? How did he perform those signs and wonders and miracles? Answer, a man empowered by the Spirit. Look at Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, this is Peter again, and this time to Cornelius before the conversion and the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. It's sort of Acts 2 again, you know, it's the repeat of Acts 2, now in Acts 10 with the Gentiles. But the summary that Peter gives here to Cornelius is not that he performed these things as God, but rather God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good. I take it this is the moral life of Christ, his compassion, his kindness, his righteous acts and so on. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, the miracles of Jesus. How did he do this? For God was with him. Again, the power of the Spirit at work in him. Okay, now, let's move quickly. A couple things that I think when you get this template in mind, Jesus lived his life as a man in the power of the Spirit, it helps in a couple of ways. And these have to do with Jesus resisting temptation and his growth in character as the Spirit empowered man. Let's take temptation first. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the question is, how was Jesus truly tempted when he was fully and truly God? And how can he be an example to us when we are tempted, since we are not the God-man? Okay, consider these factors. Top of page 3. First of all is the most obvious one. Jesus was sinless. And we all know that. The Bible teaches that clearly. I just have some verses there you can look at. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 4:15, I just read that to you. 1 Peter 2, follow in his steps, who committed no sin. So it's very clear Jesus never did sin. Number two, it's also clear Jesus was genuinely tempted. We cannot say because he was the God-man, he couldn't have been tempted. It's true, God cannot be tempted. We know that from James 1, right? Don't anyone say when he is tempted, he's being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone, James says. So, no, God cannot be tempted. Well, you think, well, if he's the God-man, he can't be tempted then. Oh, no. In his humanity, he is genuinely tempted. And you look at the temptations in Luke 4, you look at the statement in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are. Yes, indeed, he was tempted. Number three, I hold the view that the church has held through most of its history that Jesus was impeccable, which doesn't mean tidy. That's kind of what the word we have in our English connotation for that word. It means that the Latin word peccare, P-E-C-C-A-R-E, is to sin. Impeccable is he could not sin. And the church has held this. I think it's a correct doctrine because of the union of divine and human natures, it's impossible to conceive of Jesus sinning in his humanity without it implicating his divine nature. And God cannot have anything to do with sin. There cannot be sin in the divine nature. So I agree with the tradition of the church that Jesus could not sin, though he was truly tempted. Notice being tempted is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is a sin. But there's no sin in being tempted. So Jesus in his human nature was genuinely tempted but could not sin. Well, then how could he be tempted if he couldn't sin? That's the question that I'm left with, most of us are left with. So let me walk through this with you. Number four, explaining the reality of Jesus' temptations in light of his impeccability, that he could not sin. Number one, he was really tempted in all things that we are, and this cannot be jeopardized. I think when Hebrews 4:15 says that, in all things as we are, it cannot mean in every specific way, every specific person is tempted. That is impossible. I mean, an alcoholic is tempted in ways a non-alcoholic is not. Well, which one was it with Jesus? Well, I think we know the answer to that, right? I don't think he was an alcoholic. I mean, it's impossible. I mean, we're tempted with things today through technology that didn't exist 20 years ago, 50 years ago, certainly 2,000 years ago. I mean, so it cannot be that Jesus was tempted in every specific way, every specific person is tempted, but rather categories of temptation that are common to us. I think it's the same idea that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thank you. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able. So that whatever that means for Paul, that is common to man, I think is what Hebrews means in Hebrews 4:15. He's tempted in all things as we are, categories of temptation. And let me suggest to you those three categories in Genesis 3:6 and Luke 4, the three temptations of Christ, I think are categories that really do encompass all of the temptations we have. Those categories of temptation. I could unpack that more at another time, but I won't take the time now to do that. But the point is, we cannot jeopardize that he was really tempted. Number two, because he never succumbed to temptation, boy, this is an amazing point. He experienced every temptation's full force. Don't you know this? I know you do, because you're like me, and I know it. That you sometimes, I sometimes, give in to temptation precisely because it is so hard to fight. And it's just easier to give in. Do I have an amen on that one? Yeah. Well, imagine Jesus never, ever once giving in. So that means every temptation he faced, he felt the force of it. And don't you also know this, that as time goes by and you're fighting that temptation, the strength of the temptation increases for a period of time. That's why you give in, right? It increases until you have finally come out the other side victorious. When that happens, praise be to God. Well, this is what Jesus did every time. Okay. But it still doesn't, those answers are significant, but it still doesn't answer the question, how could he have been truly tempted if he could not have sinned? And for that, I appeal to a distinction, and just track with me here. We're getting to the end of our time, so hang in there. This is worth it, okay? Track with me. I'm going to appeal to a distinction between why it is Christ could not sin and why it is he did not sin. That these two questions require two different answers. Now, why is it Christ could not sin? Impeccability. I've already told you what that is. Because he is both God and man, because he's God joined to humanity, his humanity could not sin without it implicating the divine nature. That's impossible. Therefore, he could not sin. So the answer to the question, why is it Christ could not sin? God. But the second question requires a different answer. Why is it that he did not sin? And the answer is, as a man, he utilized resources that were given to him in his humanity, and he did not rely upon his deity. Now, to help you see the legitimacy of that distinction, let me give you an illustration. And really, the illustration is to illustrate the legitimacy of the distinction between why something could not happen and why it did not happen. Okay, so here's the illustration. Imagine a swimmer who wants to break the world's record for the longest continuous swim, which now we know is 90-plus miles because this woman swam from Cuba to Florida and just broke the record. So this guy is training to break the world's record for the longest continuous swim, 90-plus miles. And, of course, to do that, he trains every day like a marathon runner would do. You know, he's out there swimming, you know, 5 to 7 miles or so every day. But then on weekends, he does these longer swims. So he goes, you know, 15 miles and 20 miles and 22 miles, and he keeps pushing it as those weeks go by. Well, as he's doing that and he's getting up to these higher miles, you know, swimming 40 miles and 45 miles and so on, he notices that as he concludes those swims that his muscles are beginning to cramp a bit. And he wonders, when he attempts this longest of all swims, will his muscles cramp and he'll drown? So he's talking about this with his friends, and they decide the best thing to do would be on the day of the attempted swim to break the world's record, they'll have a boat there present with him that will follow along the whole way. The boat will be close enough to pick him up if there's a problem, but far enough back that it won't be involved in any interference of his swim. So they agree that's a good idea. So he keeps preparing, and finally he feels like he's ready, and the day comes for the swim, and the conditions are perfect, so they decide they'll do it. So he goes to the appointed place, the boat is there, and he dives in, and he begins swimming. And he swims, and he swims, and he swims, all the while the boat is trailing along about 30 feet behind, and he succeeds and breaks the world's record. Okay, two questions. Why is it that this swimmer, in attempting this record-breaking swim, why is it that he could not have drowned? The boat was there, right? Very simple. The boat was there ready to pick him up. Second question, why is it the swimmer did not drown? Notice the answer to this question has nothing to do with the boat, right? Why is it he did not drown? He trained and he swam. He trained and he swam. He swam with all of his heart. That's why he didn't drown. And the boat had nothing to do with the fact that he didn't drown. Now, I think this is how we understand Jesus. Yes, he is divine, but he didn't make use of his divinity. He never played the God card, as it were, right? He always fought temptation with the resources given to him in his humanity. What would those things be? The Word of God, prayer, the community of faith, the Spirit, right? And guess what? We have those resources. I mean, the question really is, are we utilizing the Word of God, the way Jesus did? Are we utilizing prayer the way Jesus did? Are we utilizing community? You know, Jesus endeavored to use the community of faith, right? Pray with me. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and they fell asleep. I want to ask Jesus on that day, if we're allowed questions, I want to ask him, was your agony in the Garden of Gethsemane made more difficult because the disciples whom you asked to pray fell asleep? And I think I know the answer already. I mean, prayer is not a meaningless activity, is it? I wonder if angels came and ministered to him because the disciples fell asleep. I don't know. But in any case, he endeavored to use that. But principally, the Spirit, he relied upon the Spirit to fight these temptations and the empowerment that was given him. Well, my friends, those resources are ours. The question is, do we make use of them in ways that we ought so that we too can successfully navigate the deceptiveness of those temptations when they come to us? Now, let me take one more minute on this. I know we're going a little bit longer, but it's just worth it, I think. I remember a very bright student of mine one time when I had given this illustration, and he raised his hand, he said, now I'm not sure that it's not the case that the boat didn't help Jesus. Because it would have given him, a sense of ease and comfort knowing that he couldn't have drowned. So didn't the boat actually serve as a help to him or a help to the swimmer? Didn't the boat actually serve as a help to the swimmer in breaking the world's record? And I had to think about that for a moment because I had never heard that objection before. But then it dawned on me, here's the answer. I said, you don't know the mind and the heart of this swimmer. When he looks at that boat, he does not see any comfort. He sees no hope in that boat. What does he see in that boat? A threat. Because everything he has been training for is jeopardized. It is gone the minute he touches that boat. It's over. He fails if he touches that boat. This is Jesus, who, if he relies upon his deity, he does not succeed as the second Adam. He must fight all the way through as a man empowered by the Spirit. So I just submit to you, it is amazing that Jesus never sinned. It is an incredible thing that he fought every time tempted. Every obedience for him was hard-fought won. It never, never was automatic. Follow in his steps. Wow. So may we make use of those resources. Last point, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 has this statement that is just amazing. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. I mean, those are just astonishing statements, aren't they? He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, let me tell you what that phrase cannot mean. He learned obedience. It cannot mean he finally got it. Having disobeyed so many times, it finally occurred to him, okay, I'm supposed to obey. No, it cannot mean that because he never disobeyed, right? Okay, so here's what it means. Are you ready? Oh. It means this. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands that the Father would give to him, preparing him for the greatest and most difficult of all of the demands the Father would ever give him, namely, go to the cross. And even though he was now ready, he had been trained through the sufferings and afflictions that he faced, trusting his Father, hoping in the promises of God. And he had obeyed in all of those things, and it had strengthened him in his faith. He had grown in his own relationship with his Father and now was able to face the cross. It was still incredibly difficult. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? Unless you trivialize The The Garden of Gethsemane experience that we see in the Gospels of Jesus crying out to the Father three times, sweating as it were drops of blood, "Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me." Oh, it was hard to obey. What are you going to do with this text? Is it theatrics? Is this just a sham? Or is it real? Well, if it's real, then guess what? It was really, really hard. And he did it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But how did he get to the point where now he was able to do it? Through his sufferings, he learned obedience in order to become for us the source of eternal salvation. He was made perfect, made mature. He grew in his own inner life as he developed and grew. So my friends, here's a lesson. You're not going to like this one. Frankly, I don't either, but here it is. God designs sufferings and afflictions and opposition and difficulties in life for a purpose, that we might have opportunities to trust the character of God, the promises of God, to believe his wisdom when we don't understand why, to believe his power to do what we cannot figure out how it will work. And we trust him. We trust his promises. We believe his character. And through that, we grow. And as we grow, we are prepared for yet greater challenges that the Father has for us that we won't be able to do if we don't grow through the experiences earlier in life. So every one of these challenges that the Lord brings to us are opportunities for our growth. And Jesus took advantage of every one of them, and only because of that was able to go to the cross. So I think of that remarkable 12-year-old boy we thought of earlier. Amazing. But you know what? He wasn't ready to go to the cross yet. Amazing though he wasn't ready. Even at 30 years old, I don't think he was ready yet. My time has not yet come. I think has to do in part with the maturation process of the Messiah himself, for him to go through the things that he had to go through to prepare him to go to the cross. So if that's true for Jesus, you know how this sentence is going to end, don't you? If that's true for Jesus, how much more is it true for us? We need those challenges in life to spur us on to trust the Lord, to believe he is right, his ways are best, and so in that grow in ways we would never grow otherwise. This is how Jesus lived his life. Amazing. So marvel at the eternal submission of the Son to the Father that he exercised in eternity past, in his incarnate mission, and eternity future. Second, embrace the truth that we really and truly should endeavor to pattern our lives after how Jesus lived his life. Yes, he was God, but he was also a man and lived his life as a man with the resources we've also been given. And last, consider what it means that Jesus never sinned. Bow in worship and adoration as this Savior who resisted the full weight of every temptation. I think that was supposed to be at this Savior, fighting for faith and obedience each step of the way. And only because he never sinned, he alone qualifies to be Savior. What an amazing Savior he is.